Grace, greetings, and welcome to the Deeper Daily Podcast for the 25th of September. I'm your host, Paul White. Glad to have you with me today. We are on a Friday. That means when we have material for a long-form Friday, we use it. We do, so we shall. Before I do, and before I introduce it, let me invite you to come be with me next week if you are in the Goldsboro, North Carolina area. I will be at the Harvest Fellowship Church. This is with Pastor Pete Norris. We normally are at Harvest Fellowship in May, but COVID knocked us out, so we are going to have the meeting the first weekend of October that would have been our May meeting for 2020. I will be there with my good friend Dr. Lynn Hiles. He and I will be sharing the ministry duties and looking forward to seeing so many of you who have already contacted us that you will be in North Carolina. Harvest Fellowship is located at 126 West Walnut Street in Goldsboro. And I will be there on Friday night, October the 2nd at 7 p.m. Eastern Time, and Sunday morning, October the 4th at 10 a.m. Eastern Time. Dr. Hiles will be preaching on Thursday night, October 1st, and on Saturday night, October 3rd. He and I will do a joint Q&A at noon on Saturday, October the 3rd. So come be with us if you can. It technically starts 6 nights from tonight with Dr. Hiles. I'll be there 1 week from tonight. I'll actually be there on the night he ministers, but I won't be ministering until 1 week from tonight. Okay. I was in Grand Rapids, Michigan a couple weeks ago. I did 4 meetings with the good people of Living Grace Church, Pastor Terry Heiss. Great time. At the end of each of my ministry sessions, I asked if anyone had any questions. This prompted some little mini sermons from me. It prompted some good questions from them. So what I have done is I sat down and took all four sessions and took the highlights and mixed them together. So we're going to just go 1, 2, 3, 4 with no break, all right? And it starts by me basically saying, has anybody got anything to add, anything to say? And where it's possible, I let the ambient noise of the crowd asking the question come through. Where it's not possible, I tried to make the cuts in a way that you're not going to be lost, because I'll either say like, oh, that's a good question, and I'll go straight to a text, and then we'll work off of it. So it flows pretty well. I've sat and combed through them, and I think you're going to enjoy this extended Q&A here on a Long Form Friday from Grand Rapids, Michigan. God bless. And after this, I will jump back in at the end of this, tell you about tomorrow. See you in a little bit.
What's the Spirit saying to you, if anything? Something that you maybe you can share, testify to, or a question that surfaced in your heart. Yes, sir.
Jesus says, my way is easy, my burden is light.
Yeah.
Why are we making it difficult?
That's a good question. I've asked myself that many times. Why am I making it difficult to follow him? Personally, I think because a lot of times we don't realize that a yoke means two animals put together to do the same job. And I think we feel like we're at war with God, or we're at war with our old man, we're at war with our flesh, we're always at war. And that's why it can't be easy to just follow him and let him work. Watch how he does it. I like the Message translation of that is, watch how I do it. You know, that's you and I working together and you watching how I do it. And it would be so much easier to just let him do the work and us walk next to him yoked. But we tend to want to try to figure this out on our own. Yeah. Anything? Anybody want to share? Anybody? Something you want to ask or add? It's kind of my tendency to, I put a lot of information, I put a lot of bread on the table, especially when I'm in a new place. You tend to throw a lot of seed because you don't know what all kind of ground is in the room, so you're just going to see what takes, you know? usually about every 5 or 10 minutes, you find something. You go, okay, we can run with that for a minute. And those first sermons in new places are always kind of scattered as you listen, try to listen for the Spirit for where He wants to go. And I'm practicing when I'm up here, truly. I'm 27 years of ministry, and I'm still practicing every time I get up going, what do you want to say tonight? How you want to say it? What do you want to do in this room? And so thank you for your patience, and I hope that you, I hope you leave just a little excited about the voice of the Spirit in your life. Amen. Just a little excited about Jesus and who He is. Because I'm pretty infatuated by Him and with Him.
And I'm pretty bold. Susan, what did you hear? Sue.
Why are you calling
on? I know you're bold enough to say.
Yeah, well, I got a lot of stuff running in my head, but what a great question. Where are you? Mm-hmm. You know, in this time, in this place, and I've been asking myself that question.
Have you?
Where are you, Susan?
Yeah.
Where are you? And
are you getting an answer?
Yeah.
Good.
I am. It's like in the chaos and all the things that are going on around right now.
Yeah.
It's like, where are you and what are you thinking and what are you seeing and what are you feeling?
Yeah.
And tonight is just right on. I can't tell you.
Got some stuff stirring in you.
How much this is just confirmed.
Good.
In my spirit.
You know another one that God asks, where are you, is Hagar. She doesn't get a good rap in the Bible, people. And I think that's because Paul's fourth chapter of Galatians doesn't treat her real well. He compares her to the law. And so we've kind of wrote her off. She's a tragic character in the book of Genesis because she's abandoned. And when God shows up to her in the wilderness, God says, where are you? What are you doing? And the reason is because God chases you into your wilderness. You may be abandoned by everybody else. You may be a Hagar. Everybody's rode off. He's going to run back into the wilderness with you. And so the question, where are you, is not a condemning question. The question, where are you, is a loving question. Hey, son, where are you? It's your father. That was so transformative for me a few years ago when we had kids. We have two. We have a 20-year-old and a 16-year-old. Our son's 20. Our daughter's 16. I remember losing my son temporarily one day in a crowd. Every parent's done this. I don't mean lose him like kidnapped. I mean you couldn't find him for a couple seconds, and your heart stops, and you can't breathe, and you panic, and your palms sweat, and your temperature goes up, and your pulse rate's flying through your chest, and you think, oh, my God, they're gone. And they're literally just right over there. But you scream, where are you? And I remember that happened to me in a mall. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, now you know how I felt when I walked in the garden. And I said, Adam, where are you? And you know why that messed me up? That wrecked me. Because my entire life I had, when God walked into the garden, I heard God mad. Adam, where are you? And that's how I served God. But when I lost my son that day in that crowd and the Holy Spirit spoke that to me, go, wow. That's how I felt for him. Can you imagine how God felt for you? So when he says, where are you? He says it with a tear in his eye. The Apostle Paul said, the wisdom of man is worse than the foolishness of God. And the strength of man is weaker than the weakness of God. And I thought, what's the weakness of God? You're the weakness of God. He's weak for you. He's so weak for you, he wrapped himself in human flesh, come died on your behalf. Because he couldn't stand to live without you. That's beautiful. Yeah. Isn't the Lord precious?
Yes.
He's a still small voice. So you can feel that. You listen for that. You gotta hush the noise of the world to do it. I've been trying to encourage my kids lately hey, my son, he's in college in Nebraska, so most of my conversations now are on the phone at this time because he's in school. But I say it to him once in a while because I've really been prompted lately to say, find time. He don't like to hear this because he just wants to talk about baseball. Because he's playing baseball in college. That's all he thinks about. But I say, you got find time every day, son, to do nothing. To not look at your phone, to not stare at your TV, to not talk to your friends and not play video games, to not swing a bat, to not throw a ball, to just sit there. Just give the Lord 5 minutes. Don't even talk to him. Just sit there. You know how hard it is? Mm-hmm. This is a challenge I've been laying out to people. It's way harder than you think it is if you're not used to doing it. Don't do anything. Put everything up and just sit there. Don't even talk. Don't even talk to the Lord. Don't say, our Father who art in heaven. Just sit there. And it's so hard. It's because we're so busy. We're so busy with life and we're so busy with this. It's just going 1,000,000 miles an hour. To sit in the eye of that storm and go, 5 minutes. Just 5 minutes. And you get antsy and you get nervous and your hands start moving around. You start looking for something to do. And that's where are you? And that's the Holy Spirit going, just relax. Hey, sit right here with me. Sit right here with me. And if we can get to that place where we're just, I think that's when we actually start to hear God.
Yesterday, we were talking about the garden, and you were talking about Adam and tree of knowledge of good and evil and right and wrong. Uh-huh. You had mentioned that they were different. Could you help me understand what you meant by that?
Okay. I don't know that I dug into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil last night. If I did, I probably didn't do enough work on it. I think I made the statement that good and evil are not necessarily the same thing as right and wrong. Mm-hmm. The illustration that I used is that Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees that his disciples didn't wash their hands, which was considered wrong. And Jesus argued against their traditions. In another passage, Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, which he heals on the Sabbath constantly in the Gospels because he's healing from a place of rest. And they argue against that. And so Jesus counters with an interesting couple of stories. One is, he says, David went into the tabernacle and was hungry. He's fleeing from Saul. David goes into the tabernacle, there's no food. But he eats the showbread, which is only for the consumption of the priest. And Jesus points out that David is not supposed to do that. And yet, God doesn't strike David down. God doesn't curse Israel. Even though according to the book of Leviticus, this is in the Torah, that bread is for the consumption of the high priest. You're not supposed to eat that. So Jesus' point was, why is it that he could do what was wrong and God would consider it good? And so that leads us to this idea, because we were in Hebrews 5, where Hebrews 5 says, when the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to practice discerning the difference in good and evil. And I made the statement, be careful, because good and evil and right and wrong are not necessarily the same. The reason I bring that up, the reason I mention that, is because I think sometimes we get so locked in societally to the rights and the wrongs that we don't think about what is good and evil. And in the American framework, we do rights and wrongs according to the law and the Constitution. And we don't think in terms of good and evil. We think in terms of legal and illegal, because it's right to keep the law and it's wrong to break it. And yet Jesus comes in and does the wrong thing when he turns the tables over in the temple. That is not the right thing. And I would have argued against it because I was a good church boy. And if Jesus had stood outside before he went in and started fashioning a whip, which is what the Bible says he did, he starts making a whip. I'd have went, Jesus, you can't make a whip, go in there and knock those tables over. That's not the right thing to do. And yet it was the good thing to do, even though societally it was the wrong thing to do. And I think we need to be very careful when we watch what's happening in the world and we pigeonhole everybody into rights and wrongs. That's the right thing to do. That's the wrong thing to do. That's the right thing to do. That's the wrong thing to do. Sometimes what we're calling wrong might be the good in that moment that needs done. And sometimes what we're calling right might not be the good in the moment that needs done. A societal illustration I give, and I'm in the room with a lawyer, so I'm treading into a territory that's over my head, but I'm going to try. Societally, let me give you an example. I always use this one from Civil War era. You can make a very stern constitutional argument that Abraham Lincoln constitutionally was wrong in signing an executive order called the Emancipation Proclamation. The Constitution did not give the President of the United States the right to release slaves, and yet he did it. It's the wrong legal move. You can't legally do that, and yet there's not a soul that says it's evil. It's good, and it was wrong. Okay? That's my point. We're not listening for rights and wrongs. Because if we listen for rights and wrongs, then we live in the Constitution and the government and society. We're listening for good and evil. And we're listening to the voice of the Spirit. Because the voice of the Spirit will say, that's good. We go, yeah, but I can't do that. And you go, well, follow after that which is good. I didn't say follow that which is right societally. My point is rights and wrongs are societally defined. Good and evil is heaven defined. Good and evil will never not be heaven defined. Right and wrong will be societally defined. So listen for good and evil. Society might say, this is okay to do this. And heaven will go, no, it's evil to do that. It's evil to be a part of that. They go, yeah, but it's legal. They go, it's evil. See the difference? Mm-hmm. Hope that helps. Yes, ma'am.
Am I to understand that you feel that there's a difference between good and evil and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because you just said you didn't get into that, but yet you talked about good and evil. I'm just
Yes, I would say that I do in this regard. Good and evil is real. And they must be ferreted out by the voice of the Spirit in our walk. The story of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to me, is man's attempt to understand why he's a slave to his conscience. Because what happens in the garden is man chooses a tree he was not supposed to eat from versus a tree he was given freely. He's given the tree of life. The Bible always equates God with life. And then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is man functioning by knowledge rather than functioning by life. Hebrews 5 is not telling you to be smart in the world between what's good and evil. Hebrews 5 is telling you to listen to the Holy Spirit to what's good and evil. God wanted man to know that. I believe this. God wanted man to know the difference in good and evil. He just wanted him to learn it at the tree of life. And at life, that's Jesus. And what happens is Genesis tells the story of what happens to you when you circumvent life to go find knowledge. And what happens is you end up a slave to your own conscience. Yeah. And when you're a slave to your own conscience, you're susceptible. Mm-hmm. And you're not going to live in the paradise that's destined for you. You're going to live east of Eden. You're going to live out of that place. And that's what happens when man becomes a slave to his God. I think that's what the Genesis story is trying to tell us. It doesn't mean that knowing the difference of good and evil makes you somehow not a believer. I think we've sort of twisted that story to go, hey, knowledge of good and evil is of the devil. No. The tree was not your destiny. What happens is man eats from their own knowledge and realizes they're naked, and the only way they can fix it is through performance. I'm going to go put some leaves on, hide out in the bushes. And God goes, where are you? I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? Because I saw I was naked. Who told you were naked? You were always naked. How'd you figure it out? Knowledge. How's that working out for you? Not good. You're going to have to live this way now. But I'm going to take care of you. Let's go. And God doesn't kick him out of the garden. God goes out of the garden. Because he goes, I got naked man over here whose eyes have been opened to his own nakedness. And Jesus comes along in the Gospel of John and says, I have come so that blind men can see and so that sighted men can be made blind. Have you ever thought, is there a moment in the Gospels where Jesus makes a sighted man blind? No. You know when that happens? When you're made conformable to his death, you are blinded to your own nakedness. That's why when Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, he goes blind. It's a new covenant Garden of Eden in reverse. Yeah. And so then the scales come off his eyes and a blind man is made to see. So when Jesus said, I've come so that blind men can see and sighted men can be made blind, he is always taking men who are whose eyes are opened to the to their own conscience and their own nakedness, and he's closing that to reopen your eyes in the world of life. Yeah. Close them to Saul, open them to Paul. Yeah. Close them to who you were, open them to who you are. Does that help with that story? Yeah. There's a lot of good meat in that story in Genesis that's preach-worthy and teach-worthy. And I love, I end up in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 more sometimes than I need to. I get up and do what I did today, spend 30 minutes on it, and didn't even mean to. But like I spent 30 minutes on circumcision today. That was not my goal. That was supposed to be a three-minute intro. Turned into a 30-minute intro before I read a verse. But I blame you for that. So yeah. You received it so well. That's why I blame you. Pulled it out of me. Any other questions or thoughts or anything?
In our society today with what is going on, how do we reconcile ourselves to not living in fear, but yet being cautious? Does that make sense?
I think so. I think one of the things we have to do is realize that we are members of the kingdom of God, and the default position of the kingdom of God is not fear. The default position of the kingdom is rest and peace. And the more we are focused on the system of this world, the harder it will be to identify ourselves as citizens of the kingdom. This is why I've noticed that believers who are freaking out, they're scared, they're stressed, they're worried, they're talking about this all the time, are feeding on it excessively. Mm-hmm. They're always on the news. They're always on their favorite website. They're always on Facebook spreading stuff. They're always sharing. They're always YouTubing. And then they'll come to you and go, have you seen this? Have you watched this? Are you, if you're not scared about this, it's because you're not paying attention. And sometimes I think that should tell you something. You're so scared because you're paying so much attention. So I do think that in some ways we've got to change our diet because we're citizens of the kingdom. So we can only consume the food of the world so long because it's just not going to settle right on our spirit. And I think the voice in us, that still small voice in us, is trying to yell, but we're so busy watching the hurricane, the fire, and the wind that sometimes we miss it. We still end up in the same spot we were before. But the Holy Spirit's trying to bring us back to the boat where we'll go to sleep next to him in the boat in the middle of the storm. So I think the way to settle our spirit is to realize that this is not our dimension. This is not our kingdom. And because it's not our kingdom, we are not permitted by our king to respond the same way that citizens of this system are responding. And that's tough. That's what Rich Mullins said back in the worship song years ago, following Jesus ain't easy. Well, for a long time, I thought that was kind of legalistic. Like, yeah, it is. His yoke's easy, his burden's light. I think I know what he meant. Following Jesus ain't easy because it's a lot easier when a guy hits you to hit him back. It's easy when the soldier shows up, pulls a sword to let your guy pull a sword too. But it ain't as easy to go the other way. Same thing in this stuff, this swirl that's going on. Following Jesus ain't always easy because Jesus looks at the swirl of the storm and lays his head on a pillow on his boat and goes to sleep. And I think you can get so at rest in who you are in Christ that people will think that you are ignorant and unconcerned and part of the problem.
Yeah.
And they'll tell you that. But don't worry. You're in good company. Because when Jesus is asleep in the boat, the disciples wake him up. What's the first question they ask him?
Aren't you worried?
Why don't you care?
Yeah.
Don't you care? And that's the question gets asked. Because I'm essentially apolitical, and I'm watching what's going on. I'm personally unimpressed with blue, red donkeys and elephants, and concerned, you know, as much as anybody else. But I'm learning I got to fall asleep in this boat and rest in Jesus is my only hope. And what I get from people is, you know, you're not being a productive citizen. Don't you care? And I go, if I can get the don't you care question, I'm in good company. Because Jesus got the don't you care question. And the answer should be, yes, I care enough to rest in the King. Because I'm going to make it to the other side. That's what Jesus said. Let's go to the other side. We're going to make it to the other side. It may not look the same when we get over there. Sometimes when you get to the other side, you know where that boat went? The Gadarenes. There was chaos over there. There's a kid cutting himself and pigs die. And I mean, there's hell to pay on the other side. It's okay. You need some sleep if you're going into that. And maybe we're going into some chaos, but we better learn to rest when we get there, because the power of God's not going to stay in the boat. When you get off on the other side, he's going to get off with you. And so let's be citizens of the kingdom and rest in this.
Amen.
Yeah. Well, let's wrestle it out some more, I guess.
So grace leads to sin, you know, that old one?
Yeah.
And I heard one of the best examples that did just the opposite. It was the story of Zacchaeus. And Christ went into Zacchaeus' house, and he did nothing but accept him and love him and spend time with him. And Zacchaeus ended up giving half of his wealth to the poor.
Yeah.
And then instead of just giving, returning maybe twice under the biblical law to people that he had stole from, four times as much.
Four times.
And so that was the neatest illustration that I heard, that grace not only does not lead to sin, but it just does the exact opposite.
Yeah.
And it was really cool. I heard that. You know, we used to sing that song when we were in Sunday school. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, you know, but all of a sudden the revelation that comes along was super.
Yeah, I agree. The goodness of God leads men to repent. Paul said, the goodness of God leads men to change their mind about God. It doesn't lead men to foolishness. God being good to somebody doesn't lead them to be more of a sinner. It leads them to a Zacchaeus moment. I will repay. That's beautiful. I would remind you to try to put a point on the question, how do we not fear in this hour? I would remind you of the Psalms 27, that the Lord is our rock and our salvation, whom shall I fear? I love the Message version of that. When I'm besieged, I'm calm as a baby. When all hell breaks loose, I'm collected and cool. Psalm 27:3. That's those who trust in the Lord. The antidote to fear and chaos is the voice of Jesus. And the Word was made flesh. What was the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What did the Word do in Genesis 1? The Holy Spirit hovered over the chaos and made order. What does Jesus do? He hovers over the chaos and he makes order. So I think we just got to trust him. Yeah.
That was good.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Do you have something back there?
Well, I have a different issue than she does, because I'm the same way. I'm not really afraid, but I have this sense like there's something I could, I understand the whole resting and being in the kingdom and all that, but then once I'm there, it feels like there should be an outflow.
Yeah.
And maybe what the answer to my question is what you just said, is the hovering of the Holy Spirit. So praying that hovering to bring calm to the chaos.
Yeah.
Because it just feels for me, and maybe for the new doer, it's like I can have all this revelation of who I am as a son of God. I'm in the kingdom, but I am in this earth. And I should be, in my opinion, it feels like as a son of God, then there's something that's affecting the people around me.
Yeah.
It can't be just
that,
for me, it's not my personality to just sit.
While the Spirit hovers over the waters to bring chaos to order, what really happens is that as Christ is manifested in us, we become the voice that makes order out of the chaos.
That's what I mean.
Yes. We become the change. But we got to ask ourselves, what does that look like? Because the fulfillment of the law according to the New Testament. This is something that I think the grace community needs a revival in. And that is, we have preached for so long that the fulfillment of the law was not sinning. Now, the fulfillment of the law was not sinning. The fulfillment of the law, according to the New Testament,
was to love one another. Paul said in Romans 13, Jesus fulfilled the law, how? By love. So how do you fulfill the law? Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? Jesus gave you a new commandment. Love one another the way I've loved you. And everywhere you turn, the way to live out the kingdom on the planet is love. There's no secondary way to live out the kingdom. It's the first and only way to live out the kingdom is love. I think what we're going to have to do is redefine what it means to make a difference in the world. And we do that by loving our neighbor. And we can do that one person at a time. That's why I said last night, we've gotten this big idea. Like we're supposed to make this splash that changes the whole world by ourselves. No, you're supposed to be changing someone's world, but not everybody, not the whole world. You know, that's why we're a body. That's why there's a bunch of us, not one or two of us. We're all making a difference in the lives around us. So I don't mean dream small, but maybe change our scope to go, okay, how do I affect the world that I'm in? Maybe love my neighbor. Maybe love the unlovable. Maybe love the one person in my life I'm struggling to love. Maybe that's where I am in this journey. And if I were to do that, it's like a man said to G. Campbell Morgan, he preached, an old British preacher from the 30s. One time he preached a sermon on the love of God, and a man came up to him afterwards and said, what you're teaching is impractical. He said, if we loved our enemies, they wouldn't even be our enemies anymore. And Morgan said, I think that's the point. Yeah. People, and my point there is people think that there should always be an enemy. They've put the world into terms of so into the terms of good and evil that they think there's always going to be an enemy. They go, well, there's always got to be somebody to fight. There's always got to be somebody to oppose. There's got to be somebody to object. If you loved your enemy, it wouldn't be your enemy anymore. I think that was the revolution Jesus was trying to effect. He's trying to say, we can't change the world through violence. We can't change the world with armies. We can't change the world with hate. We can't change the world with evil, but we could change someone's world with love, and one person's world changed with love could change two, could change 10, could change a city, could change a nation. And that's the tough part about following Jesus, is Jesus says, don't resist an evil person. It's the single most unpopular thing Jesus ever said. I'm working on a sermon series right now called Silencing the Lamb that I'm going to start ministering in Georgia, in our home meetings in Georgia. And silencing the lamb for me means that a lot of people have tried to put tape over the mouth of the things Jesus said because it's uncomfortable. And we're doing it in grace too. Because I hear grace people all the time go, yeah, well, you can't take what Jesus said there because he said that under the old covenant. And I go, wow, you got to be really careful. You got to be really careful living in that mode where you just silence the lamb because you don't think that applies to you. The most unpopular thing I have found that Jesus ever said was, don't resist an evil person. That straight up doesn't, we don't like that. Don't resist an evil person? That's just straight un-American. And that's a tough one. And I've been wrestling with that for a while. But what do you mean, don't resist an evil person? In the context of loving your neighbor and loving your enemy. I don't know, you wrestle with that. Maybe you're smarter than I am. I don't know. Don't resist an evil person. I don't like it. I've been talking to the Lord about if we could take that out of the Bible. Can we do a new translation where we go, now you can silence the lamb right here. He didn't mean that.
I think you know the answer. We're not allowed to do that. Anyhow, that's just my musings.
Oh, do I believe grace enhances people's ability to dream?
How about imagination? How do you imagine your dreams come true?
Yeah. I do believe grace gives you the ability to dream. I think it encourages you to. I think it allows you to because you realize you have a Father who loves you and who has given you the earth as your inheritance. And if the earth is your inheritance, then you should dream big on what to do on it. I think when we're restricted by a message of performance, we're so afraid to do wrong because we're afraid God will become our enemy. And therefore, we don't take any chances. One of the things that Natasha and I tried to do in raising our kids, and we're still trying to do, we got a little bit of a late start, especially with my son, because we were a little more legalistic until he was, second or third grade. So we got a little slow start.
but is we've tried to release them into following their heart to the point of danger because their father never leaves them or forsakes them. And he gives you the desires of your heart. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Next verse. For it is God who worketh in you, both the will and to do according to his. But his is not in the original Greek. His is an added word in the English. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you according to good pleasure. Who's good pleasure? Well, you're the one getting the work done, so I believe it's your good pleasure. What is it you're looking for? The Holy Spirit is working that out in your life. God works out according to good pleasure. So we've tried to raise our kids to go know who your father is. Know that you're in the inheritance, and then follow your heart, believing that you and God aren't in separate rooms, that wherever you go, he goes. So dream big. And if you fall down on the way, you don't lose your salvation, you don't lose your righteousness, you don't lose your inheritance, you don't lose your destiny. Just get up and try something else and follow him. Otherwise, they're restricted and they're so scared because they don't want to mess up, you know?
Okay, I have the mind block, thou shalt not covet, and that kind of blocks my imagination, where it's hard for me to imagine it because I feel, what's the law? I know it's the law, but that's probably my upbringing, religious stuff that's still attached to me.
Yeah, okay, great, good question. Filter the law through its original intent, and the original intent of the law is what we talked about this morning. It was to motivate you to do the two things you were told to do. We know this because Jesus said the law and the prophets hang on this. And what were they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. First five of the Ten Commandments is loving God. Last five of the Ten Commandments is loving your neighbor. That's why in Hebrew vernacular, the entire law hung on loving God, loving neighbor. Thou shalt not covet is the love of your neighbor. So it's not talking about what you desire is wrong. It's talking about what you desire is wrong if you have to take it from your neighbor. If you covet what your neighbor has, and that's your motivation is what he has, then you can't love your neighbor because all you think of is your neighbor's stuff. And so put it in the framework of what it was there. So I don't want to say covetousness is right. No, I mean we're confusing desire sometime, like passion with covet. We'll go, well, you can't have passion and desire things because then you're coveting. And that is a principle I think that scared a lot of people from passion. Is they go, well, that sounds like covetousness to me. Paul actually called covetousness lust. Because remember when he said, I was alive, then the law came, sin revived, I died. He said, this is Romans 7, sin revived, I died, for I did not know that it was lust until somebody preached, thou shalt not covet. So Paul didn't just say it was having passions or dreams. It was having an ungodly lust that he called covetousness, because I'm trying to take what doesn't belong to me through covenant. That makes sense?
Yes.
Okay.
I've never heard it explained that way.
Okay. Well, I don't have answers. I have ideas. Yeah, you can wrestle with those ideas and see where the Holy Spirit leads you with it. Yeah. I love ideas. I don't achieve answers often. Because I found that once I think I got one, then it shifts. I go, oh, I thought I had that figured out. It's almost like a game the Lord plays with you sometimes. You go, thought you had that figured out, didn't you? Here's another little thing to think about. Yeah. Didn't know all you thought you did. I go home. You guys don't know this.
Dinner. I want to say something.
Good. I go home 27 years of ministry. Natasha and I have been married 25 years. And so for 25 years, I've left every venue we've ever spoke at together. And I've said, at some point in our conversation, I don't know, man. I don't know if they got it. I don't think they liked it. It's kind of quiet.
If we get it.
And for 25 years, she has said, they're just digesting.
Yeah.
They're just digesting.
I like to say when I'm eating a meal with someone and nobody's talking,
I say, ooh, this is good food. Yeah. Everybody's hungry.
That's
hungry.
That's a good point.
That is a good point.
Yeah.
That's a good analogy.
Well, that encourages me. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
So I'm digesting. You had a lot of awesome things. Okay. Like a really minor thing that I could like process through and ask a question about.
Okay.
So I totally get this wasn't like the key point, but so do our bodies get resurrected at the end?
Good question.
Is there an end? I don't
2,000 years of church history, the Orthodox position is that there will be a physical resurrection of the body at the end. I'm very hesitant to ever fight Orthodox of 2,000 years. A lot of people who did a lot of work that I haven't done, standing on each other's shoulders to come up with what is the end. So I do believe that the early church preached and believed in a resurrection. And I also believe that they preached and believed an out-of-death resurrection. So here's the way I answer that the same way I answer questions about hell. Like, is there a hell? My answer to is there a hell is yes, and most people have went through it. Mm-hmm. And if they haven't, they will. Is there a hell on the other side? That's up to the Lord. The Bible's not very clear about what the other side looks like. I feel like the heart of my father is that if there is one, it's reformative because his heart is to reform. Amen. I leave that to him. Yeah. Is there a resurrection? Yes, and you can have it now. Is there one in the physical realm? I leave that up to him. I don't know what it would look like. I don't know how it would happen, but I'll leave that to the Father. What I want people to do is avoid the hell they can avoid and have the resurrection they can. That's a roundabout answer for you. It's not that I try to be safe. It's that I try to speak to what I know rather than what I don't. I know that there were multiple resurrections in the Bible. There was a resurrection when Jesus died on the cross, according to the Gospels. Bodies came out of the grave. I believe both Daniel and the Apostle Paul prophesied of resurrections at AD 70. I believe when the temple fell, there was a resurrection. I don't know what that looked like. Daniel closes his book by believing he was going to live in it, or at least come alive in that, or it seems to be that way. Jesus resurrected. Multiple resurrections in the life of Jesus. So when people say, well, the resurrection's in the past, I go, okay, it could still be in the future because it seemed like there was a bunch of them. Or the resurrection is all spiritual. I say, okay, so was your salvation, but that doesn't mean your inheritance is in your past. Some things are in your future too. So grab the resurrection you can grab. Trust God for the one you don't know about. Believe it's in his hands. Orthodox position would be yes. It's a whole lot easier to say that. Right?
Dry bones, too, wasn't it? Wasn't the Valley of Dry Bones?
Yeah.
I don't remember the
Yeah, story. A great story in the book of Ezekiel. Is the Jewish insight of re-life, resurrection, and new creation was the story of the dry bones. And when the Spirit breathed into them, they had life. Mm-hmm. And in the early Christian mentality, that happened at Pentecost.
And what happened?
There was a rebirth.
I can't remember the exact story, but when they had somebody's body, right, and they threw it onto the bones of
Elisha.
Yes.
Yeah. And he resurrected.
Yes.
Yeah.
So,
you know, the interesting thing about resurrection in the Bible, physical resurrection, is how no one bothered to interview one person that came back from the dead and said, what's on the other side? Isn't that interesting? No one. No one goes to Lazarus in John 11. That's the first thing I'm going to go ask Lazarus if I'm there. Hey, man, you've been gone 4 days. What happened? So what that tells us, if that tells us anything, to me it tells me this. The Bible did not want you to focus on what happens after you die. The Bible wanted you to focus on living. Because it didn't do an interview with a resurrected person other than Jesus. And even there, it didn't have the disciples going, hey, what happened the last 3 days? They were so stunned to have him back. They didn't even think about asking him where he'd been. Yeah. Those are just little things to think about. Flip over in your head and roll them around. That's a guy with too much time on his hands right there. That's what that is. spending too much time wrestling in Scripture, I guess. Great question. Let's read it.
I almost preached that this weekend. I did. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. Now, most of the time, that's a funeral verse. I've used it at a lot of funerals. This man lying here met his appointment with death. He's now in the hands of God. In my old school days, I preached it this way. This man met his appointment with death, and now he's being judged by God. And I just pray that he was ready to meet his Maker. That's how I preached it. And some people would still sit to this day and say, well, that's how you ought to be preaching it. That's what the verse says. Problem is, you get to the end of verse 27, there's not a period, which means the sentence isn't finished. So don't stop reading. Let's read 27 and 28 together. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Look at that. You had an appointment to die once and then be judged. So Christ died the exact same amount of times you were supposed to die and took what it was you were going to be judged for into himself. Man, that's good news. That is some good news. So listen, you're going to physically die. I know everybody, we always struggle with that in the church. Everybody wants you to qualify that. Well, maybe this. 2,000 years, we've all been physically dying. So I'm just going to be practical with you. You're going to physically die. But you have nothing to fear. Jesus did it before you. That's what we ought to be telling people. Jesus did it before you and took everything you were going to carry into death and carried it into death before you did. So you can die at peace and know that it's in Jesus. It's not in you. Amen. To me, that's an encouraging message.
Yeah,
that's an exciting gospel message. I hope that answered your question. Yeah, I was going to preach that. That was on my heart to preach this weekend, but there was the 3-minute version of what, after you've sat through 4 sessions, you know would have been an hour. Well, that was a fun group of people in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I can't encourage enough for you to go see them if you are in their area. Living Grace Ministries, Pastor Terry Heiss, what a wonderful group of people, and I already look forward to a return trip there someday in the future, and we had a good time in those Q&As. I went back through them again as I posted them here ready for you, and I think the flow was pretty good. I think you could hear the crowd pretty good, and I hope you've enjoyed yourself. Come back tomorrow on the podcast. I will introduce to you the Sunday sermon that will drop this weekend, and we will also get back into Old Testament stories through a New Covenant lens. I'll see you tomorrow.